Start considering Matthew 19 today. Please turn there with me. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it.' Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now, behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.' May God bless to us the reading, hearing, and preaching of his word. We are looking particularly today at verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now, it doesn't seem like there's an awful lot to talk about here in just these two verses. I mean, he leaves Galilee. Hasn't he done that before? And then he heals a bunch of people. I mean, that's a big deal, especially for those healed. But we've seen this before. What are we going to glean from these two short verses? Well, there is some stuff here. And so let's consider verse 1 and then verse 2 in order as Jesus begins his final trip to Jerusalem. In verse 1, we see him leaving Galilee. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to, and I think a better translation would be this, that he came to the region bordering Judea beyond the Jordan. This is an area to the east of the Jordan River. And it was inhabited partly by Gentiles, but there were a lot of Jews there. It was the land that had been when Israel was a nation. Where, let me think, Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh had lived. It was this area there. It was called Perea in Roman times. And so often when Jews were traveling for business or whatever reasons, when they'd be traveling from Jerusalem to go up to Galilee to not be made unclean by those horrible Samaritans, they wouldn't go straight north. They would cross the Jordan River, roughly around Jericho, and then go up on the east bank and then over. And so what Jesus is doing now, though he has been many times through Samaria, at this time he goes down around to the east and into this region of Perea. Now why is he doing this? Well, we've been seeing since chapter 16. We have been seeing since he was transfigured, remember that? And since the time when he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then, "Who do you say that I am?" It's been from that time that Jesus has several times now, and maybe there were other times as well, been telling the disciples with more detail, slowly as time has gone along, that his time is approaching. What time is that? The time is coming when he will bring to completion his work of redemption for his people. He has come to save them from their sin. That is what we saw in the very beginning of his gospel, is the meaning of his name. He is going to Jerusalem, not to be acknowledged as king by the crowds, although that will happen after a fashion for a relatively short time in his triumphal entry. But he is going there to bring about his kingship. He is going there to crown, we might say, not be crowned, but to crown his work of bringing salvation to his people. Up to and through this time, he has been actively obeying the law of God, being righteous in every single thing, being righteous at every single time, being righteous continuously, without a break, perpetually, not coming to an end. He has been righteous completely before the law in order that the record he is making of perfection, of entire perfect righteousness is the record that his people, you believer, shall have. You look at your sin, your remaining guilt. You look at these things and you wonder sometimes, how can the Father keep me as his child? How can the loving God love even such a one as me? Because you have this record of righteousness. Jesus did it for you. Oh yes, as I pointed out many a time before, he did it so that he could be qualified, would be qualified as the perfect high priest, the mediatorial high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He fulfilled all righteousness in order that he might be the perfect victim. But that priestly work, that victimhood, is that which waits him in Jerusalem, when it will no longer be an active obedience of his Father, where he is doing, and where he is speaking, and where he is thinking from the heart in all perfection. He is doing, you see, and being active in that. It's going to switch over where things are done to him. In obedience to his Father, to him will happen the bearing of guilt and the bearing of the curse for all his people. He's been telling them this. They're not getting the full picture yet. He is progressively revealing it to them. He's been doing this all along, and they will not really understand fully till after the resurrection. But he is telling them he must go to Jerusalem and there obey his Father to death in that passive obedience at the cross. So it is that when he has finished his work in Galilee, his preaching and teaching, accompanied by signs and miracles and wonders, as Peter spoke of it in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when he was done, when his calling there in Galilee, the land and place of his birth, he went to where God then called him further. But as I say, this time it was not directly through Samaria. He went south and east to Perea. And then, as we'll see in time to come, he, like others would and did, crossed the Jordan River at Jericho and then went on to Jerusalem. Now, if you know the other gospel accounts fairly well, you know that in between the end of chapter 18 and chapter 19, there's a lot that goes on that Matthew doesn't bring up. Now, Luke does. A lot of what goes on in Luke chapters 9 and 10, and a lot that goes on in John's Gospel in chapters 7 and 11, happen in between verse 35 of chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel and verse 1 of chapter 19. You'll see that Matthew, moved by the Holy Spirit, does not say — this would be kind of a Markish way of saying it — but he does not say, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that immediately he departed." No, it doesn't say that. Matthew just leaves all this stuff there. There are some things we have to remember, folks. None of the evangelists wrote down everything. In fact, John says that the world couldn't hold all the books if everything Jesus said and did were written down. The evangelists, none of them wrote everything. And none of them wrote necessarily in chronological order. I wonder how many of you keep a diary or a journal. I know someone who does, and so everything's written down. Well, this day this happened, and then we did this, and then we did the other. All right? That's not what Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John was moved to do. Each one had a particular different viewpoint. Each man had a different way of putting things. Each man selected certain things to get a certain message across to a certain target audience. And that was the attempt these men were making. But all along, the Holy Spirit was working in and through each man, so that whatever each of these men intended to write was exactly what the Spirit had formed them to write. And so it is the language of men and the thoughts of men completely. Well, at the same time, it is completely the inerrant Word of God. And I think I've gone over this before with you, that the written Word of God is just like the Word become flesh, in that it is the Word of God, it is the Word of man, and it is one Word. Just like Jesus is the God-man. Fully two natures in one undivided person. Well, anyway. These men wrote down the details that they thought were necessary for the reader to see, sometimes in a more thematic order as the Spirit of God moved them. I've talked about this before too, how Matthew was probably written for a more local Palestinian or Jewish audience. Mark had ended up as a servant of Peter and so had perhaps more of a Western Roman Empire sort of emphasis on things. Luke was a very intimate associate of Paul's, and so this was largely written down as Paul would explain things, with some of his own research, of course, and was aimed toward a Greek audience from more of the Eastern Mediterranean. And John kind of picked up everything else years and years later. But however things were put together, we must remember that all that they recorded is utterly correct and true. Now then, there's one further thing I'd like us to see here. If you read through the Gospels, you will see that Jesus left Galilee at this point, never to return. Never to return until after his resurrection. As God the Son, he left heaven to do his Father's will, to save a people for himself. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see? Jesus, as man, Jesus the man, is leaving his home, leaving his place, going to Jerusalem, the place of his work of dying for the sake of his people. Even as he has come already into this world, leaving his heavenly home, doing the will of his Father, just as we sang about in Psalm 40. He has done all this to rescue us. I don't know about you, but when I sing from Psalm 40C there, and I hit those words, "Behold, I come and see," I about always have trouble going on for a few moments, because I'm just overwhelmed that Jesus is determined to come to rescue me and my brothers and sisters, has come to rescue his church.
His love is so great that he yields his life to give her who was dead and ugly life and beauty. And so he leaves heaven, never to return until his resurrection and ascension. He leaves Galilee, never to return until his resurrection and then his ascension. He does all this, leaving, doing his Father's will, laying all things aside to save sinners. To use the imagery in the previous chapter, this good shepherd goes to the mountain to rescue the sheep. And verse 2, we read, the great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now we've seen in Galilee, and if we look in the other Gospels, we can see this somewhat down in Jerusalem a few times. We can see this in what sometimes Bible scholars call the retirement ministry, when he left Galilee for a time and was up there in Syrophoenicia and other faraway places. Well, the Mountain of Transfiguration, for example. He did occasional miracles there, though not a lot of teaching. But in Galilee, his miracles and signs and wonders weren't done just to be nice. And they weren't there just to be entertaining. It wasn't like a magic show where we watch some person do tricks and we go, oh, how'd he do that? Wow, that's cool. That is not why Jesus did his miracles and signs and wonders. They were done for a far greater reason. They were a test to the truth of what he was saying. They were to attest to who he was. They were to illustrate and hit home his teaching as well. They authenticated Jesus' person. They authenticated his work. They authenticated his calling and made more evident the truth of his word, which was the ultimate thing that he sought to leave with the people. Thus we find in the parallel account here. Go forward to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And in verse 1 there you see that he arose from there and came to the region of Jordan by the other side of the Jordan. The region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Again, I don't think that's translated the best. And multitudes gathered to hear him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. All right, the Spirit of God moved Mark to say that here he is in Perea, and here he has gone from Jerusalem. He's departed from Galilee and on his way to Jerusalem. And here it is that the great crowds are back together with him, and he teaches. He teaches. What would he have taught? Well, Matthew does not tell us. Mark does not tell us. Does this mean it was nothing significant? No, rather, we can safely assume that it was the same sort of things that he taught in Galilee. He taught them the true understanding of God's word. He showed them the depth, breadth, and height of God's law. He showed them their deep sinfulness. He showed them that Pharisaic misunderstanding of Scripture was no way to get them into heaven. He showed them that the kingdom of God was at hand. He showed them their need to repent. He showed them their need to trust upon him and look to him to save them from their sin. Those who knew the scriptures that were so far available, what we call the Old Testament today, those given the gift of faith would have understood what he was saying. Yes, even there in Perea. Just like, yes, even there in Galilee. Many who were following him may have been those who heard him teach already.
maybe even directly, such as in the Sermon on the Mount. They may have heard the parables. They may have heard, because this region was around and not far from where the demon-inhabited guy or the legion of demon-inhabited guy had been. And it may have been that word had gotten around about Jesus, but the crowds were there to hear him. That's what Mark was moved to tell. Now, in Galilee before, along with the word, as we've pointed out, were the acts and signs and wonders. And among those would be, most prominently, the healings. And those had gone on in Galilee as well. Here, we see in Matthew's gospel, he is led by the Spirit of God to emphasize the healing. Now, why would he emphasize the healing and not the teaching? Well, we don't know altogether why Matthew in particular did it this way and why Mark the other. Why wasn't it the opposite? Why didn't they get put together in both of them? We don't know why the Spirit of God was doing this. But what I do want you to see here is that, and this has been pointed out to you before, I'm sure, by other ministers and other teachers, and in Christian books maybe that you've read, that spiritually speaking, sickness is a picture of the desolation brought about by sin. After all, there is no sickness where there is no sin. There is no death where there is no sin. There is sickness in the world because it entered in at the fall. Where there is sin, there is sickness. And where there is sickness, there is sin. Not that necessarily a certain sin has caused some sort of sickness. It didn't cause the sickness of of Job. Didn't cause any of that. But sickness is in the world because of it, and sickness is often a picture of sin. Healing from sin is a picture of deliverance. Healing from sickness is a picture of deliverance from sin, salvation from sin. Think about it. Think about it. And you needn't merely think about it in terms of how things were 2,000 years ago. Things 2,000 years ago, well, we didn't have surgical techniques. We didn't have the medicines that we did back then. We didn't have all sorts of, well, people didn't have all sorts of things, but there was some degree of medical knowledge. There was some degree of human, well, through humans, I should say, healing going on. But there were many things that could not be healed. Many things that by the hand of man could not be cured. The best that doctors had, the best that physicians like Luke had, was not good enough. And even now that is the case. You need not go back 2,000 years. What does sickness bring? Even now, it brings weakness. It sometimes brings shame. It can bring awful, horrifying disfiguration. It brings separation and loneliness. It brings terrible pain and despair and finally death. Think of the horrifying stories you read in the paper of people that go to a lake and they get some amoeba up their nose and it crawls up into their brain and eats their brain away and there's nothing to be done about it and they die miserably. Think of people, you've seen it in the papers, with the flesh-eating bacteria and even with the best of antibiotics, All too often, it's just overwhelming. And in agony, they die. Think of Lyme disease. That one, it doesn't lead to death immediately. It can take a long time, but it's a time where many of these things that I've mentioned come to pass. Look at how diabetes leads to severed digits and severed toes, leads to kidney dialysis, leads to pathetic blindness, leads to heart attacks and strokes and death. Look at what ALS does to formerly strong people. Look what dementia does to those who were brilliant. Look at the way that cancer takes away all sorts of things. We could go on to others. And interestingly enough, every one of these is either systemic or it can become so. Back then, they still had, you know, all kinds of communicable diseases, which are at least foreign. Now, somewhat under control, thanks to God kindly giving us antibiotics and, to some degree, antivirals. Whatever the disease, whatever the illness, Jesus healed them all. Now, you heard how I described sickness, and you know it's all true. You've experienced some of these things yourselves, and you've seen others. Perhaps you have lost loved ones with these other things. Sin is the same way. Sin is the same way. Jesus healed all the sickness. He saves from all sin. No matter how weakened you've been by it, no matter the shame you feel over it, no matter how ugly it is, how isolated you feel that you are separated from God and loved ones because of your sin, how painful it is to yourself and others, how desperate you are over it, how deadly it is to your soul and maybe to your body. However the sin is, Jesus saves it all to everyone who goes to him. Oh, imagine, friends, someone utterly disfigured, their fingers gone, their hands a mass of sores, and the same with their feet, and perhaps some of their face just kind of ripped away by by Hansen's disease, by the leprosy, going to Jesus and saying, "Won't you please heal me? I've not seen my wife. I've not been able to see my children grow up. I've been kept away from the temple. Oh, Jesus, heal me." And Jesus saying, "Oh, you're too ugly. You're too disgusting. Get away from me." It would not happen. Nor is your ugly sin something that will keep him away, something that will cause him to send you away. When you go to him and you say, "Jesus, save me from my sin," it is accomplished. Save you he shall. Just like disease, sin in you is systemic. Just like disease, sin leads to, actually in a spiritual sense, it already has led to death. If you're still in your sin, if that sin has led to weakness, shame, spiritual, maybe physical disfiguration, separation, pain, despair, and death, you can be saved. Jesus will save you if you cry out to him. And if, by God's favor, if in God's kindness, if You have been delivered from all this. Oh, what a deliverance you have. And it is a deliverance that shall never be taken away. The people who were physically healed later died from something. Their bodies died from something. Maybe they were healed at the age of 3 from something. Their parents brought them, even as we read later in the chapter here, that their parents bring little kids to Jesus for blessing. Maybe he healed some little kid, and maybe that little kid became an old man of 83 by the time he died. But he died. He died. Now, if he believed on Jesus, his soul continued, and his body should be resurrected, and that is the promise for you. That is the promise for you. You shall immediately have spiritual life. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins. And you shall have the resurrection to life at the time of refreshment that Jesus speaks of here. So friends, 2 little verses, but a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. What a great salvation you see here. And what a great Savior. And what a heart he has for sinners, that he should, without messing up in the slightest, live perfectly for sinners and willingly go to die for sinners. What a Savior is here. What a Savior, believers, we have. What a Savior, sinner, you may have. As he went to Jerusalem, go to him and you'll be saved. As he went to Jerusalem, believer, you are safe in him. Amen.